This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. We're going to do a little Q&A, and if you've got a question about something we've been talking about, maybe the application of something we've been talking about, maybe understanding something a little more clearly, we'll spend a little bit of time tonight after that good worship thinking through some scriptural issues. So if you got your Bibles, hopefully we can utilize those tonight. You ready to go?
Hey, Mike. Hi, going through the Bible again, as we do every year, I always come up with a question. What's with the significance, all the name changes? You know, Abraham and Simon to Peter and
right.
Saul to Paul.
Right. And while we're asking on this side, Bob's going to look for someone who's got a question over here so we can kind of save some time. So if you got a question on this side, right up here in the front, Bob. Name changes. Definitely in the ancient Near Eastern culture, names were a whole lot more significant than they are in ours. They were carrying a significance of the character of the person, and so it's just a cultural issue. It was important for them, and God obviously thought it was important as he changes names, Abram to Abraham. Those kinds of name changes are important, and they carry meaning, and you always need to look, and even the non-reference Bibles will give you a footnote on every one of those. You should have a footnote that shows you our best guess at what exactly that means, and some of these words are a little bit ambiguous, and we got to guess at them. Others are clearly stated in the text, and others are linguistically still in use throughout the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament. We know exactly what they mean. So you just need to read them, and remember, God himself reveals himself by his name, and name is very important. There's a few cultural carryovers that we have when we speak of names. In an old Western, you might see some sheriff say, "Stop in the name of the law." And what that meant was, with all the authority that goes with that, name very rarely in our culture has as much weight as it used to, but it used to definitely in Scripture represent something important about who the person was. And God was into that, and certainly God reveals himself with multiple names. And there's lots of great books on the names of God. If you just go into Amazon or CBD, Christian Book Distributor, and look for the books on the names of God, K. Arthur's got a colorful one that is devotional. There's other technical ones that Herbert Lockyer did one, I think, on all the names of God. But you learn a lot about who God is and who Christ is by the revealed names. And so God is into it. He's changing names to make a statement about the people. So always check your footnotes on what those names mean. Great. Yes.
Okay, reading through Matthew.
Yes.
I noticed when it was talking about God coming back to earth.
Yes.
Appear in the sky. Let's see, verse 34 says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened."
Right.
What generation is he talking about?
You're in chapter 20.
Matthew 24, and it was the verse that I had the question on was verse 34.
Right. Well, there are multiple views on that. Often, I'll give you the typical translation of this, that or interpretation of this, that the people of Israel, the generation, the genos, the nation, the ethnic group, they wouldn't be stamped out. They would survive, and they would endure till all these things were fulfilled, especially as it relates to Matthew 24 and the implications of Matthew 25. The preterist would say, or the person that believes that the book of Revelation and the issues described with the abomination of desolation, and they tie that to the destruction of Jerusalem and Antiochus Epiphanes Rome's destruction of Israel, they will make the case that that means that these things and these issues are not eschatological, they're not future, they're not Book of Revelation stuff. Well, they are, because they believe the Book of Revelation has already taken place in 70 AD. My view is that this is a statement that the nation of Israel and these people will survive until all these things are accomplished, which is a pretty standard way to understand that text.
I figured there'd be some Hebrew,
right.
I figured maybe the Greek translation could go either way.
Certainly the case is made linguistically that it allows for the broad understanding of generation, these people, this nation, this genos, this group, the people of Israel, the Jews.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's a sticky passage. Yes? Maybe that got clicked off.
Now?
Hear you now.
Yeah, loud and clear. We were with some friends a couple of weekends ago, also Christians, and discussing in Genesis 3 where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God said that it was good, and it separated, you know, the light from the darkness.
Right.
And then on the fourth day is when he created the sun and the moon.
Right.
So what exactly was the light? Is this God, the light of God, light of God's Son? I mean,
yeah. My understanding of this text is he's creating a physical reality, and at the physical physics level, he creates a world that is dependent on photons. I mean, on physical light. I like to explain it to my kids when I read it. God set up the divine shop light and created the concept of light. And then he created, in the universe, several light sources, right? I mean, this fusion taking place in the sun and all the stars, they also create light. The moon reflects light. But God creates the physical palette, the canvas, which requires light. God creates light. I mean, if you want to get cute, I guess, God creates photons at that point and creates the physical structure of what it takes to have the world as we know it. Because right now we're sitting in a room that is dependent, the visuals of it are dependent on light, but the sun's not here, and several sources of light in the universe. So light is a physical reality. And everybody who reads it quickly says, well, there's no sun, how can there be any light? Well, you could destroy our sun, there'd be plenty of light, not for us, but in the universe there certainly is. So it's my understanding of it is a physical reality, creating light.
Thank you.
Yes.
Mike, just to follow up on the kind of the preterist view, is that part of the replacement theology view with Israel, God is done? How does that work as far as comparing that to the pre-trib? You know, we haven't got to that 7-year period.
Right.
The rapture hasn't come. And what is more detail on the preterist kind of replacement theology as far as the church and Israel?
Right. And just to clarify the terms so you can get comfortable with them, preterism or a preterist view means something is past. And in the book of Revelation, when most of you have been raised, not most, I won't assume that, but a lot of us have been raised in churches and in theological constructs that believe that the book of Revelation is yet future, once you get into chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22. A preterist view believes that these things have taken place already, and they've taken place already, except, of course, for Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. Those are yet future. But a preterist believes that if you read the book of Revelation, you're reading a prophetic, it's clearly in a different genre of it's not history, it's not prose, it's apocalyptic literature is what we call it, of the destruction of Jerusalem, the Antichrist figure, the stomping out of the temple, the tearing down of the temple. So that's preterism. Replacement theology, let me just say, what most people would mean, depending on their background, is, and this is what we call amillennialism. If you've been raised in a Calvary Chapel or a Baptist church or your typical church that sees the kingdom of God for Israel as yet future, you would be considered a premillennialist. That the millennium, which is a 1,000-year period the book of Revelation talks about, is yet to come, and it's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Amillennialists believe no, means no millennium. They don't believe there's no millennium. They believe that we are living in the millennium, but not literally. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but we are Abraham's children, which certainly alluded to in Paul's writing, is that he's the father of faith, and we are fulfilling the promises that God has of the new covenant for his people. There is no future kingdom for Israel in the sense that the premillennialist would say God is going to fulfill that for them. The difference is that guys like me believe that the distinction between Israel and the church is significant in the New Testament, and it's significant enough to keep them distinct, and that the book of Revelation and the other promises to Israel in the Old Testament have yet to take place and yet to be fulfilled, and therefore those things haven't happened yet. The 7 years discussed in the book of Revelation hasn't happened yet, and therefore we are not Israel. I mean, in the broadest sense, you could say we are the people of God. We are children of Abraham in that we're people of faith, but we are not now assuming the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, not completely. And this is a tension that everyone has who takes my view, in that some of the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled in us, but the fulfillment of the new covenant promises as it relates to Israel is not completely done. There's what we call in theology a already but not yet reality to the kingdom. In other words, we talk a lot about the kingdom of God, but if you want to press that and get technical, the question is, is the kingdom of God here? And you hear me preach, particularly in the book of Hebrews in the early part, and I say, well, the kingdom of God is here, but it's not here the way it will be here. And the way it will be here is, first of all, for a 1,000-year installment for the people of Israel, because the fulfillments of the Old Testament haven't taken place yet. And amillennialists say, no, they are taking place. We are the recipients of the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. And that's the difference. Preterism gets thrown in there because preterists look at the book of Revelation and say those things speak of the time of Israel's or Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. But the main difference that you need to listen for, if you talk to Presbyterians or people in you know, completely reformed camps, they're going to say, you know, you Baptists or you, dispensationalists, that's another word we can get into if you want to, or you premillennialists believe there's a future for Israel that's literal, that's coming, and it's 1,000 years, and we don't believe that because we're living in the millennium. We're living in the period of God's fulfillment of those promises. And people make very strong cases for both. I'm in the camp of saying I believe that the distinction is significant enough to believe there is a future fulfillment for Israel. And I think a lot of it comes down to how we read the Old Testament. And I've read some persuasive books that make a good case. They're brothers in Christ. I think they're sharp guys. But I'm not convinced. So I think if you read the Old Testament, the way you would expect those promises to be fulfilled, they're not being fulfilled right now. And you have to spiritualize a little too much for me. And people pointing to, look at how Jesus spiritualized. And I think Jesus is often saying there is a reality, there is a phase of the kingdom that we're in, but there's a future phase of the kingdom. And a classic old book that I think does it as good as any book does it, and it's one of the best books I've ever read on the topic, and it wasn't embroiled in all the modern controversy, is Alvin McLean's book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And that book I put on the reading list on the back before, and it just takes you from the beginning of the scriptures to the end of the scriptures and tries to sort out the concept of the kingdom. And like Alvin McLean, I believe there's a future phase of the kingdom for Israel that's literal and will be fulfilled on earth for 1,000 years. And then we have to look at the book of Revelation and see how we fit into that. And we fit in as co-regents in resurrected bodies. They exist in unresurrected bodies in a time where the curse is restrained. The end of the millennial period, Satan will be loose, there'll be a time of temptation, and there will be falling away of many, the scripture says. But that's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is all we're waiting for is the consummation of the ages. God has fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament in us. We've taken the place of Israel. We are spiritual Israel. Good. Is that work? Good question. Over here somewhere. Whoever's got the mic, just... Okay, yes.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
I have a question about baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Maybe you can explain that a little more fully for me. I do understand about the believer and receiving the Holy Spirit when we do confess Christ and trust in Him. I'm just curious, is there a further filling or something? I don't understand the philosophy behind it.
I reject the position that there is a second work of the Holy Spirit that modern-day Pentecostals refer to as the baptism by or in the Holy Spirit. This is second work theology that in my Christian life there's a point where I may be saved, but I am not baptized in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I keep using both those words is in Greek, every time that comes up, epsilon nu, in, it's translated sometimes by and sometimes in, and a lot of English readers like to make distinctions between when we see verses translated in and translated by, but it's the same Greek phrase. And the point is, when I am baptized in or by the Holy Spirit, my understanding of Scripture is when we are converted to Christ. There is no second work of the Holy Spirit. There's no crisis point beyond my Christian life where I am now into the second phase of Christianity. I get the Holy Spirit, and I get all of Him when I become a Christian. I am placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Baptizo means into, and that relationship develops, it grows, I grow in my process of sanctification, but I'm not looking for or praying for, as the Pentecostals are, for the second work of the Holy Spirit so that I can hit this place and then be ready. Pentecostal theology states it this way, that you cannot work, witness, or worship adequately until you get the filling, or they don't call it the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And my response is, what else is there to work for God, to worship God, and to witness for God? And they say then, they add on top of that, the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, which to them is an ecstatic utterance that people don't understand. And I reject that because I think tongues had a very specific role in the book of Acts that only happens three times historically. It verified the infilling of the Holy Spirit in these people. They heard the works of God in their own language. It was discernible. It was translatable. And that's tongues. It's not the sign of the second filling. And that we get all of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, He is the seal, the deposit, the secure. He's my guarantee of my future inheritance. So, I don't believe in second blessing, they sometimes call it, or second work of the Holy Spirit theology. I certainly think we grow and we get filled in the Holy Spirit in terms of what Paul said in his analogy about drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit every day. And we need to be sure that we are walking in step with the Spirit, which is what the analogy of filling was all about there. So that's a great question, and one that there's a lot of confusion about. Does that help?
No, absolutely.
Great.
I've never been able to really speak in tongues unless I've been
reading. Okay. That's right. And my understanding of the New Testament is you've got as much of the Holy Spirit the day you repent and put your trust in Christ as you'll ever have. Okay? Yeah. If you want a tape that deals specifically or a CD with this, and Mike Houts can dig it out for you. I did a five-part series in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it was called Untwisting the Tongues Issue or something like that. And you got to kind of get your thinking cap on and go through that, laying your presuppositions aside. But I found that to be a helpful study for a lot of people. Untwisting the Tongues something. Does anybody remember the title of that? Untwisting the Tongues Issue. Yeah, five-part series. Okay. Question in the back, looks like. Whoever's got a mic. Do you both have mics? Well, I guess Bob and Pete might have questions. I'd be afraid to maybe answer those. Okay, we got one right here. Then we'll go to Michelle. Hold on, Michelle. Yeah.
Mike, the sermon you gave on Sunday was probably the fastest and the most for me to absorb than... And I always thought that the New Testament and the Old Testament didn't contradict each other, but I went away feeling that on the day of rest, there is a contradiction between the New Testament and the Old Testament on it, that how it's addressed. And maybe I missed a point on it. But.
Yeah, I wouldn't use the word contradiction. In the subtitle of the sermon, I use the word fulfillment. And that's the difference. It's much like... And I guess you could see it as a contradiction. Acts chapter 10, is it? Peter gets the vision. All the animals come down in the sheet. Jesus, the voice comes from him and says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to eat those animals," because they were unclean animals. And God says in the vision, what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. And you could say, well, that's a contradiction, because in the Old Testament, God said, these are unclean animals. In the New Testament, he says, don't you call those unclean, because I'm saying they're clean now. I guess you could use the word contradiction. That's a bit pejorative. I would say the fulfillment of the ceremonial law was established in Cornelius coming to Christ, which is about what was going to happen. You had the gospel now open to the Gentiles. An Italian was about to become a Christian in Acts chapter 10. The distinction between Jew and Gentile was about to be, salvifically, was about to be broken down. Well, God said those are unclean animals. New Testament says they're not unclean animals. Contradiction is a strong word, but what he's doing is saying, for a time I'm dealing with Israel through dietary laws, through Sabbath-keeping laws, through sacrificial systems, and now I'm setting those aside because they've been fulfilled. And in that regard, we'll see in the book of Hebrews, he says the second covenant has replaced the first. It has come in and said there is now a new relationship with God, okay? Which again speaks to the person who's a preterist saying, see there, the replacement, it's taken the place. The point of Hebrews is the ceremonies of the old covenant have been set aside because they're fulfilled in Christ. So if that's what you meant by that, in terms of God saying this day is you have to worship on this day or else, and then he says in the New Testament, you don't have to anymore, that's an accurate conclusion to draw. Just as it is that he said, don't eat shellfish in the Old Testament or the New Testament, he says, have at it, Peter. Matter of fact, he commands them to eat it. He demanded sacrifices. Now he doesn't demand that of us because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. So in that regard, God had a way of dealing with Israel as it relates to these things in the New Testament. He's now changed that. Okay. Michelle. Yeah. Well, Bethel is two words on the moniker of the church out here. Bethel is the town, and they're the same two words. Beth is house in Hebrew, and El is the shortened abbreviation for Elohim. Bethel means house of God. Temple Bethel here, they named it the house of God. It's the house of God in Hebrew. It's the same thing. I don't know what the thinking of their naming of their synagogue here was, but it's the same words. Bethlehem, for instance. Lahem means bread. Beth means house. House of bread. That's the city of David, Bethlehem. Bethel, house of God. What are some more Beth? 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 Beth what? Beth Shan. Beth Shan. And Shan is, I want to say rest, but that's not right. Maybe. House of rest. I don't remember. But yeah. What's that? Beth Emmett. Yeah, I don't know. That's. I guess Emmett lives there. What's that? Bethesda. Well, yeah. But yes, Bethlehem. I'm sorry. Bethel and Bethel. Same thing. House of God. It's the Beth of Elohim. The house of God. Good question. Does that answer it? Okay. Microphone here. Who's got it? Oh, okay. Come on this side. Got to have a question about the dirt biking or something, maybe. Yes. What's that? What's that? Oh, she forgot a senior moment. Okay. Oh, it's come back. All right, you got it now. Quick, get it out. That's all right.
In your teaching on Sunday,
yes.
You talked about that there's no second chance, that this is it.
Yes.
You don't get a mulligan or
No mulligans. That's right. Yes.
How does that work? And then the second part of that is about being born again. If you're born again, can you fall from grace?
Right. Okay, well, you're using a phrase from Galatians that, of course, they obviously could. The question is, do real Christians stop being Christians? And the answer to that is no. And Hebrews, we've already touched on it in one passage, but we're going to touch on it a couple more times, where the writer of Hebrews is extraordinarily clear that real Christians persevere to the end. Real Christians, they make it. They don't apostatize. They don't leave the faith, turn their back on God. We all have periodic moments of sin. We all have you know, every time you sin, you're turning your back on God. But the point is, you can't walk away and turn your back, apostatize, and say, you know, phooey on this, I don't believe this anymore, it's not a part of me. Holy Spirit doesn't allow that to happen. We'll make that case throughout the book of Hebrews. Your question about the Jewish people, Paul makes this distinction in Romans, and we'll get to it, that we see them as God's people. That does not mean they're saved and going to heaven, but that means that we respect them, we honor them, we even treat them with a sense of deference because of who they are and through what or through whom all of our understanding of God has come. The Word of God came through the Jewish people. The covenants of God came through the Jewish people. So the Bible is very clear, and I think Genesis 12 still holds, that we bless them, we stand with them, and God blesses us because they're God's people. But Paul put it this way in Galatians. He says, I mean, they're beloved because of the patriarchs. We love them because of what their heritage, but they're enemies of the cross. I mean, those are Paul's words. And that means they do not, if they reject Christ and do not believe in the gospel, they're not standing with us in God's kingdom. So, and again, in my eschatology, to go back to the preterist question, my understanding of eschatology is the end times, that God is going to bring a great revival of the Jewish people in this time of Jacob's trouble, where they are going to come to Christ and embrace the Messiah. And that generation is going to have a huge turning to Christ. And 144,000 Jewish missionaries are going to go out in the book of Revelation, and 12,000 from each tribe, and they're going to be winning massive amounts of people to Christ. God's attention will turn to Israel to prepare them for the reception of the Messiah and the population of the millennial kingdom. So in that regard, there's a great future for Israel. And we'll look at that in Romans chapter 9 and 10. So we'll get to that. And I know that's a long time from now. But the short answer is, you know what? Just because they're the people of God and they have the great heritage and we have a great respect, deference, and we want to honor them, we want to bless them, we want to stand with them, doesn't mean that they're Christians. And doesn't mean they'll inherit eternal life. A great deal of them, in my understanding of eschatology, will in the end times. And that'll be a time that's really tough on them and on the world. And you think about it now, as Benjamin Netanyahu is pointing out, they're being surrounded right now by hostile forces. And so they're getting the squeeze, and Netanyahu's saying, look at the geographical squeeze, Gaza, you know, Damascus, you got Syria, Iran, you know. And the book of Revelation, as I understand it, there's definitely going to be, when all hell breaks loose on earth and the church is removed from the scene, these people are going to be turning to the Messiah, the historical Jesus, and they're going to have to, they're going to be the focus of the enmity of the world, as we already see. I mean, Iran says our part of their mission is to blot out Israel. The Hamas's charter is to annihilate Israel. And we, I think, as Christians, and I think the book of Romans makes it clear, we should stand with them, we should defend them, we should sell them our F-18s, and we stand with them. But it doesn't mean we share the same relationship with God. They are God's people, and that's their heritage. Doesn't mean they're saved. But a great deal of them, I believe, will be in the end times. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Not the answer you wanted, or I did either, but it's that's my...
It's too late then for those other than this remnant that he saves.
Yeah, but not if they're alive. I mean, if your Jewish friend's alive, they've got an opportunity to turn to Christ. Right?
Right, but I thought you just said that God will make a way for them to be saved.
I think in the end times, massive amounts of Jewish people are going to come to embracing by faith and repentance the Messiah, Jesus Christ from Nazareth. Okay? That's my understanding of the Bible. But that's like saying, are Swedish people going to heaven? And the answer is, well, they're totally open to the offer of salvation right now, and some of them are. But it would be like saying one day Sweden's going to be totally on fire for Christ, which would be amazing, right? But I mean, that's the point. Individually, every person's got to make the decision, and we ought to be sharing the gospel with our Jewish friends. Absolutely. Except not in the church. Well, yeah. No, don't say that. Next question. Yes. Yes, right. Mike.
As far as we talked about election in a couple of your sermons and free will, how do those two play as far as, I understand that God does all the work in us when we're saved, it's by grace that we're saved, but how does that work as far as election goes? Because I hear that term a lot,
right,
especially by the reformers. Are we at that, as far as compass, to that extent of election, as far as people are elected to heaven, people also elected to hell? Or do you have a different opinion on that?
Well, I think we need to be really careful with the way we summarize and simplify the mystery of God's providence and man's responsibility. And I think when you get into the trite definitions, we start to stumble over those. And that's why you don't hear me coming out with quick, you know, slogans about the concept. The way you characterized it with that last sentence is something I would say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach double election. You might go there logically, but the Bible positively asserts that God elects those who come to faith in Christ. I affirm that. And you have to affirm that because that's what the Bible teaches. The question is, how does man's responsibility and choice and culpability play into that? That's a mystery. And you can't solve that in a 30-minute episode of Brady Bunch. That's going to be hard to figure out. All I can tell you is the axiom that should sit at the center of it, that I've come clearly and proclaimed oftentimes in sermons, is that you have to concede, at least I do, that my decisions as a human being are contingent on God's decisions, that God's decisions are not contingent on my decisions. And if you get to the heart of the matter in that regard and then let the discussion or the statements of it play out as they will, I think that I'm standing in a traditional, orthodox, historic faith, theology, that we believe that God's decisions are not contingent on mine, that my decisions are contingent on His. And the Bible clearly teaches that God chose me, and therefore my decision to choose Him is based on His decision. God doesn't choose me because He looked ahead and saw that I would wisely one day choose Him, which all gets back to the issue of how dead in our transgressions and sins are we. And that's where you're always going to go with this discussion. How much ability do you have to become a Christian? And I think the traditional, though there's definitely pockets and movements within church history, but where I think most of us ought to stand on this is we don't have the ability to choose Christ. And God has to grant us eternal life. And therefore, I say, if there's one phrase I want to help people understand in this debate is, my decisions are contingent on God's, a sovereign God's. God's sovereignty and God's sovereign decision are not contingent on mine. I follow His cue. He doesn't follow my cue. And in that regard, I think we stand with how we sort out the details of that, at least in an orthodox position. I'm not going around teaching double predestination, which is how you just stated it. And I'd say I don't teach that because I don't think the Bible teaches that. Are we led to some uncomfortable conclusions? Absolutely. And we'll get there in Romans chapter 9 and 10. We'll be very uncomfortable with that. But well, I got to stick with what the Bible says, and the Bible's very clear. And where Paul gets at the end of the discussion is, who are you to answer back to God? Can't the potter make out of the pot whatever he wants? And that leaves you in a very small position. Modern evangelical Christianity does not want man to be in a small position. We want man to be in a large position. And pockets of church history has wanted people to go there too, that we are bigger than we think we are, and we're not. We're small. God is big. And we're going to stand before Him one day, and we're going to say, wow, my theology was pretty small. So I at least want to say, can we all concede that my decisions are contingent on God's, and God's decisions are not contingent on mine? How we work that out, that's going to be tough, and it is a mystery. We're not going to solve it in a Sunday school lesson, I think, in 5 minutes. But let's just keep it there. Why do we have to get pejorative about the labels and, you know, let's fight about it?
People talking.
Yeah, oh, I know. Yeah, and I'm not talking.
give him a good biblical answer. And I said, well, it appears that God does all the work, so therefore, I guess, yeah.
Right.
We are elected.
And I would say, you know, can we get on to something else that's going to, I mean, let's affirm God's bigness, and then let's get on to something else that's going to be constructive in your Christian life. Because here's the thing. We like to throw mud at each other and stumble over these issues, when in reality, I think there's a lot of heat generated in these discussions and very little light, to use a trite expression. So in my mind, you know, I'm thinking, what's the problem here? Is it that you don't want to do evangelism? No, let's all do evangelism, right? I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. Let's do evangelism. Or are you trying to say that, you know, God is just a God looking at us and just, you know, wringing his hands and hoping we choose him? No, I'm not that. God is big. God is sovereign. Can we move on to something else? Because there's a million things in our theology we need to hammer out instead of trying to unravel the mystery of God's eternality. And that's what it's like. God has existed for all of eternity. Let's get a math major in the room and think about that. It doesn't make sense. It will tweak your mind. Or to argue endlessly about how is it that God is three in one. That's hard. Let's just affirm it and move on. We affirm it and move on. And in my mind, as it comes to election, we affirm it and we move on. Because I'm still out there, like Paul says, persuading men to respond to the gospel. I want to persuade men. Well, wait a minute. Men can't be persuaded. I sat with a hardcore Calvinist one day, and he said, why would I ever get up and preach to people and tell them to do something they can't do? And my response was, Jesus did, and he told us to do the same. You know what I'm saying? So that's ridiculous. Because you, and I love the way Don Carson puts it this way. He says, we cannot use a biblical truth in an unbiblical way. And that's what people do with these issues of election. Stop it. Are we supposed to pray? Yes, pray. Are we supposed to ask? Yes, ask. Are we supposed to do evangelism? Yes. Are we supposed to try and persuade men to respond to the gospel? Yes. And yet we affirm God is sovereign. It's the tapestry analogy, which I think is helpful. We're looking at the backside of this when we try and get up on God's end and look and try and figure it out. We can't. Let's just look at our side of it, and our side of it is God is sovereign. I'm going to move forward. I'm culpable. Man's responsible. But God is sovereign, and my choices are contingent on his. I'm just going to let God be God, and I'm going to keep on trying to live the Christian life and help other people come to Christ. I don't know. And in some way, you want to kind of push people in that regard. Stop it. Stop getting hung up on this. All right. Good question, Mike.
Okay, this one's kind of loaded.
Okay.
Well.
All right, let's pray.
Okay. Well, it's about the millennium and about assuming that Christians are raptured beforehand.
Okay.
Come back resurrected in resurrected bodies
yes.
to live out the millennium with the
yes.
nation of Israel.
Right.
Jesus is on the throne.
Yes.
You know, first of all, I want to know, do these resurrected bodies look different? I know you've talked about it, but it's just, I mean, well, I don't know if it's, I don't think it says in Scripture, if we're going to have an awareness of who's mortal, basically, and who's resurrected.
No, and you got to piece this together just based on the affirmations you make about these things. And so far, I'm tracking with you. We have resurrected bodies. The people in that time will not. They will procreate, they will live on earth, Satan will be bound, and we will be in a different state. We will be co-regents with Christ, ruling with Christ. Yeah, I'm assuming we'll look pretty good, you know, because there will be a difference. And not until the end of the millennium, in my eschatology, will these people receive their resurrection bodies, those that don't rebel at the end. Because there are many people...
Yeah, and that's my other question is how... Well, of course, we know, obviously, Satan rebelled, and he's, you know, the chosen angel, but... I'm trying to figure out how these people are living there, watching these resurrected people, the 12 tribes of Israel, we've got the 12 disciples, we've got Jesus on the throne, and Satan is bound, and I know he's going to be loosed at the end.
Yes.
But are the people during that time sinning and acting like us?
There's immediate judgment. From what we can assemble from the Old Testament promises, there will be immediate reconciliation and fixing and judgment of problems. We, in our role, I think, we can assume we'll participate in that leadership. But to ask the question, how can people born in the millennium come to the end of that and rebel against God? We already have that scenario in Scripture. Adam and Eve had everything going for them. The tempter was loosed, and they fell. So I think it's not only possible, it's already proven to be probable. And so, you know, it's going to happen. Yes.
Pastor Mike, on the one hand, you have John MacArthur and Lordship Salvation. On
yes.
the other side, you have Grace Theology and Dallas Theological Seminary and Zane Hodges.
Yes.
Is there a middle ground?
Is there a middle ground?
If you have polar opposites.
Yeah, I know the issue. I'm trying to track with, I'm trying to find an answer to that question. Is there a middle ground? So the question is this. He's using it as an example, guys like Zane Hodges from Dallas Seminary that reject the concept that Jesus has to be your Lord, that repentance is required in salvation. And you know, and then he used MacArthur as an example on the other side, who has popularized the historic view that you know, Christ needs, you know, he's not segregated. You embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, and we repent and we're you know, his question was, is there a middle ground there? I've never even thought of that question. I'm sure practically I've tried to work through that, but you've asked it very tersely, and my answer would be, I can't see that there would be a middle ground. I know Mike Horton wrote a book, speaking of controversial figures, on Jesus as Lord. I think it was called that. Does anybody remember the title of that book? Christ the Lord. And he tried to mitigate in that book, you know, because in Horton, he was one of my profs at one time, and I want to be nice about Mike. Mike's a good guy. But I just knew he would write a book like that. He's wrong. Let me tell you what's right. And in my mind, I don't know that he did it's been a long time since I picked that book up, but I don't know that he did a good job of trying to find the mitigating ground. I do agree that every polarizing issue in Christianity like that, there's a lot of overstatement of each other's case. And I have read people that try to mitigate it. Mike Horton's an example. But I think people overstate cases in both camps, but I don't think there's any way around the historic position that you have to repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, and Jesus has to be understood for who he is. He has to be understood not only as your ticket to heaven, but he has to be understood as your Lord and your God, and I don't see any way around that. And a middle view, I don't know how you would create a middle view on that. You could create one without all the inflammatory language, perhaps, but I don't think that really changes the fact that there are two ways to look at this. And I think MacArthur did a fairly good job, and I don't know which book it was in, whether it was the appendix in The Gospel According to Jesus or the appendix in The Gospel According to the Apostles. But in one of those two books, he has an appendix that goes through a lot of historical statements throughout church history on what the gospel is. And I thought that was a helpful section, kind of surveying some of the big guns in church history, stating plainly the position of what the gospel is. Yeah. One last one. Yes.
Okay. I wanted to clarify and make sure I got this straight. Okay. I wanted to thank you for answering all the questions. I was thinking out loud, but didn't get a chance to ask because all the other people asked them. But it's back to the being Jewish and being God's chosen people.
Yes.
Let me understand that even though you're God's chosen people, it doesn't guarantee you any kind of what Christians would get, that grace of God through the repentance, through the acceptance of faith and dependence on it and being
yes.
obedient to him.
Right.
Part of our responsibility as being a Christian is to witness and evangelize to them just like they were anybody else.
Absolutely.
They're not guaranteed anything more.
No.
Yes. They're not guaranteed any other than a non-believer, though.
That's right. That's right. As a matter of fact, the passage we're going to get to next in Romans, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, Paul is making the case, because you have the law, because you are familiar with these things, you are more culpable for your sin. The one who sins without the law, here's how verse 12 goes, the one who sins without the law perishes without the law. See, but you guys, this is Mike Fabar's paraphrase now, but you guys have the law, and you guys know the ordinances of God, and if you don't now turn to the Christ to which those ordinances point, man, you'll be judged not only because the wages of sin is death, but you'll be judged for the culpability of you should have known. So the ante's even upped for the Jewish people. And in that regard, I think there's a special kind of heart that I have in sharing with Jewish people. I remember one of our Israel trips sitting and having coffee. I don't drink coffee, but he was drinking coffee and I was drinking a bottle of water. And we were talking about the gospel, and I was sharing the gospel with this Jewish guy. I think, I don't know if he was our bus driver or who he was, but I had a special burden in my heart for him because he knew so much. We could dialogue about Isaiah, we could dialogue about Moses, and yet he rejected Jesus Christ. I think my evangelism is more passionate and more compassionate, perhaps, but it's the same gospel, and you better respond to the gospel. Well, Scripture's clear that, you know, our hearts are hard and our eyes are blind. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. The book of Galatians is all about how they had responded to Christ in such a dramatic fashion. Sin. Yeah.
Thank you.
And looking behind you, I love John. You know that, right? I love John MacArthur. He's a friend of mine. Let's make that clear. I do. I love him. Yes. And he was promised to come as a king. Think about the promise from the angel Gabriel to Mary. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He will rule. I mean, clearly that's the expectation. What wasn't known is that he will come as the suffering servant before he comes as the reigning king. That's what was missed. All right, let's pray.
What did you think about the rabbi sitting through your sermon last Sunday?
Oh, what did I didn't.
That's another sermon.
Yeah, I don't know. I didn't debrief with him, so I don't know. We're still here, though, right? All right, let's pray. God, thank you for our time and a variety of topics that I hope, God, will just even prompt us to all be good Bereans and study our Bibles and be prompted to think and think and think through the Scriptures, because in them we have your wisdom, we have your mind. Our very life spiritually is dependent on the pure milk of God's word. And not only that, as the writer of Hebrews says, we need to be driven on to meet and to ingesting your word with a voracious appetite and a desire for spiritual nourishment. So God, we thank you for tonight. Pray it would drive us all back to our Bibles with open Bibles. Pray that what has been said has been pleasing to you and accurate, and God, that there would be a helpful clarification that comes from the comments tonight. God, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the schedule that's filling up for CBC and the great opportunities that lie before us for education and fellowship and ministry. And we just thank you, God, for the gift of Compass. Give us, God, a great night, a safe journey home. And God, just I pray that our walk with you tomorrow and this weekend would be rich. And just meet us, God, every step of the way as we seek you. In Jesus' name. Amen.